Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll be thinking about this passage in connection to Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism as it begins to draw our attention to the only Savior, the one Savior that God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood alone is able to purchase us for God. And so we'll say more about that. But we'll turn first to 1 Peter, and we'll read verses 13 through 21. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So far from God's word. If you grab the hymnal, we'll turn in the back to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5, and you'll find that on page 874. Lord's Day 5 begins the second part of the catechism regarding our deliverance and how it is accomplished outside of us, but for us, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, this Lord's Day is going to zoom in on that Savior and why he alone can be the Savior that we ultimately need and who can ultimately save us. So I'll read the question and we'll respond together with the answers to those four questions. Question 12, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also true God. So far from our catechism. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we began our entry into the Heidelberg Catechism, we had noted that while in many ways the catechism is showing us as believers what it is that we've experienced in salvation, how it is that we have come to know God and to now live for his glory. And so it begins to show us from God's word who we really are and what has taken place inside of us as we've come to know our sin and our misery. And then we've come to know how we're delivered from that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And having been delivered, how to go forth now living for his glory with gratitude swelling up in our hearts. And so indeed, the catechism is for you and for me as believers in Christ to better understand ourselves and the work of salvation that Christ has accomplished for us and the new life we have in him. But more than that, the catechism, we've said, also has an apologetic and evangelistic purpose as well. But the catechism, as it presents the truths of God's word to us, while it presents those truths as certain and without question, right? This is the truth of God, and yet the catechism also recognizes that not everybody sees those truths, not everybody agrees with those truths. And the reason for that is because, as the catechism tells us, sin is a master illusionist. Sin is a deceiver. And sin has blinded the minds of all people from recognizing the truth. And so the catechism then begins to take God's truth and to appeal to the world, appeal to us, and to show us the folly of unbelief and the folly of walking contrary to Christ, and then the wisdom and the truth of walking in the ways of God. And so in the first part of the catechism, which we finished last week, we saw again how sin creates this illusion to us. And it begins to put things in front of our faces to say, well, if we obtain that, if we gain that, if we act in this way, then we will find what is truly good and what is truly satisfying and what is right. But into that scenario, that simulation, you might say, that sin props up, God's law comes to us and cuts through all of that dense foliage that sin puts up that we might see our true problem. That we might see our true need, that we might see who we really are in our sin. And then it removes every excuse that we might face it head on, that we might own it and we might recognize it. Because until we come to recognize our true problem, that we have sinned against God, that we are in rebellion against God, and that we have inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, a guilty and depraved nature, then we will never come to understand our need for the Savior, for the Deliverer who has spoken to us in this Lord's Day from the Scriptures and then in the remaining Lord's Days as well. We need to come to know our sin. And yet, the history of mankind shows us that we are masters of diverting ourselves from our true problem. And we're very good at pointing to other things and say, well, that's the real cause of our anxieties. That's the real cause of our angst. That's the real cause of our problems, rather than facing it head on. We're sometimes spurred on along this path by various ideologies. You need to be saved from inauthenticity. That's what you need to be saved from. And so life becomes a matter of seeking authenticity. You need to be saved from victimhood. You need to be saved from an existential crisis. You need to be saved from maniacal politicians. You need to be saved from capitalism and oppressive wealthy individuals. Right? We can create all of these threats and these enemies and to say, well, these are the problems. And then certain people present themselves as saviors, right? A politician is often, every politician, not just one party or the other, right, presents themselves in that regard. I will come and make things right. I will come and save you from these various threats that are against you and your life. And while there may indeed be such temporal threats, again, the deepest problem that God's word shows to us, that God himself tells us, is not inauthenticity or victimhood or climate change or maniacal politicians or capitalism. It's none of those things. But it is, again, the fact that we have an infinite debt because of our sin against God. And that debt must be paid. God's judgment, his justice, demands that it be paid. And that's where this catechism, the questions of this Lord's Day, begins to address. If we have this infinite debt against the God of heaven who made us, and if his justice demands that our debt be paid, well, then how can we ever escape? How can we be saved from such a judgment? The bottom line issue for every single one of us is that we are in rebellion against God, and there is an infinite debt of that must be paid. Then what can be done? Who can save us? And that's what this Lord's Day begins to explore. And again, the catechism is very helpful here because it doesn't jump immediately to the answer. Many of us know the answer to this. You and I are very aware of the Savior. And yet, the catechism again recognizes the same scenario that I had just described, that we will seek other saviors, we'll seek other people, other messiahs, other individuals to be our savior, who ultimately cannot save. And so, The first savior that the catechism cuts down is self-saviors, being saviors of ourselves. Can we make this payment ourselves? Can you, finite, temporal, one who increases your debt every single day, could you come to a point where you could appear before God and say, here is the payment for every sin that I've committed against you? Now keep in mind, that payment that you owe is infinite. You've sinned against an infinite God. You've sinned against a God who is perfect in every way. And so could you imagine yourself appearing before God in that way? It's a funny, I guess it's kind of a satire piece that was written during right before the Reformation by Erasmus. Many of us know Erasmus as Luther's great opponent. And yet Erasmus also was very critical of the Roman Catholic Church. And he writes this piece called The Praise of Folly, in which the Pope himself, according to the Roman Catholic Church, appears before the gates of heaven. And the Pope begins pleading all of these things, all of the things that he possesses. And before the gates of heaven, even the Pope is cut down. A man of great righteousness, apparently, a man who possessed many things on this earth, a man of honor and prestige, and yet even he could not come before, and he's laughed out of the gates of heaven. Who then could come before the city of God and before God himself and have in their hands enough merit, enough good works, enough something to pay this infinite debt of sin? None. You and I cannot be our own saviors. We cannot pay this debt ourselves. And that is why the punishment of our sin is eternal. As God very clearly reveals to us that those who do not trust in the Savior whom God has provided to pay for our debt, that they themselves will be with Satan and his angels cast into an everlasting fire where the worm does not die, where the fire is never quenched. Because we as finite creatures have an infinite debt and all eternity could never pay for our crimes against the Most High. And that's the reality that God's word is revealing to us. And it mercifully draws our attention away from ourselves, and it cuts down the illusion that we could somehow save ourselves, that somehow I could do enough good works to tip the scales in my favor. There's an infinite weight on the other side. And more than that, we increase our debt every single day. Again, God is merciful to show you that, so that we don't go into eternity thinking that we can bank on what we've done and bank on what I've been and the good things that I've done as if that will secure my place in eternal life with God. No, God, again, removes that illusion, shakes us to reality and says, no, you cannot be your own savior. I cannot be my own savior. None of us. Okay, well, is there any hope then? Well, next question. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us, right? If I can't pay it, well, could another creature in my place do that? And maybe they have in mind the sacrifices of the Old Testament, how, yes, a sinful people, and yet God dwelt in their midst because they sacrificed the blood of bulls and goats. They gave these peace offerings and grain offerings. And so can I look to such creatures to pay this debt for me? Well, the Bible also tells us that, yes, while those sacrifices were prescribed by God for the people long ago, still the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats was never the ultimate sacrifice that was needed. They all pointed to a future sacrifice, which we'll talk about. But no creature could stand in our place. Why? Well, to begin with, as the Catechism says, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. The point being that if we are to have a substitute, If someone is to stand in your place to pay the infinite penalty against God, it must be one who shares in your nature. It must be one who is man or woman like you, one who is human. And therefore, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away your sin. There's no figure in heaven. There's no powerful angel as powerful as the seraphim and the cherubim are. None of them could stand in your place. God's justice demands that you be punished. And therefore, if you were to have a substitute, that substitute must partake of your nature, must be a human, cannot be any other creature. And furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. Right? They may have the wrath of God poured out upon them in your place, but because they are finite and temporal, that punishment will forever be laid out upon them and never cleared, never totally gone away, never erased, never removed as far as the east is from the west, never drowned into the depths of the sea, never to surface again. That judgment, yes, would be forever poured out, but it would never be relinquished. And therefore, we cannot look to any other creature. We cannot look to animals. We cannot look to other people. We cannot look to angelic beings. None of them are able to save us. And so if I cannot look to myself, right, to pay this infinite debt against God that his justice demands be paid, and if I can't look to another creature, then is all hope lost? I mean, we've kind of seemingly have exhausted all possibilities as to how I could be delivered from the wrath of God. If one must be of my same nature, must be human, and yet must also be able to bear the eternal wrath against my sin and deliver me from it, well, where can I find such a Savior? Who could possibly be that Savior? As question 15 asks, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, right? He must be a true and righteous man. He must truly partake of our nature, but not our nature as guilty and fallen. Not as one who receives and inherits from Adam his original sin, so that he before God is in of himself guilty. He must be one who is truly man, but also truly righteous before God. And yet, more than that, he must be more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. Because he needs to be able to bear in himself that eternal weight of God's wrath against our sin, and in himself to relinquish it for us, that it may be gone forever and ever. And therefore, we need a Savior who is truly man and one who is truly God. And he alone can pay the ransom for our sins. He alone can satisfy the justice of God in our place and deliver us from it. Well, the Apostle Peter proclaims this good news that we read. He says this, that knowing that you were ransomed. Let those words settle in. You were ransomed. The debt that you owed, the price that you had to pay, somebody else came in your place and paid it all. What you deserved, what you gained and inherited from Adam, all of that guilt, all of that sin against the perfect God of heaven, you were ransomed. Somebody came and paid the price for you. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Nobody came with all the riches of the earth to God and said, here you are, let me purchase their souls, let me purchase their lives. No, the riches of the world could never themselves pay for it. No, you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Jesus Christ, the only one who could pay our ransom. And it's by His blood that was poured out on the cross that God's justice is satisfied and that your sins are fully paid for. Jesus Himself, truly man, truly God, has come, and He alone can ransom us from our sin. He alone can do it. And so that is why the Bible is all about Jesus. It's all about pointing us to Jesus, the only Savior. The blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament pointed to His precious blood to be one day poured out. And today we plead that precious blood. As the hymn that we're going to sing after the service says, swell the mighty flood, praise the precious blood. How precious indeed, God, the blood of Christ is. The blood of our Savior, who alone can ransom us. And therefore, the Christian life is focused on Him. We look outside of ourselves as saviors. We denounce the idea that I can save myself. We denounce that any creature can deliver me. And we put all of our attention and all of our heart upon that one Savior who has loved us unto death and whose blood has been poured out for you, that the justice of God might be satisfied. And more than that, you might be declared righteous in God's sight and made an heir of everlasting life. And it's this idea, right? It's this truth that causes God's people to live lives fully devoted to Christ, our Savior, the one whose blood was poured out for us. Right? This is the power of the Christian life. Trusting in that Savior, knowing that Savior, being united in faith to that Savior. And this has been true of God's people since the beginning. All who have looked to Jesus, all who have recognized their sins and then have found that He has delivered and saved them, they have shown great courage in living for His glory. This past week, I was reading some of the early church fathers, and one of them being Ignatius. He himself had been arrested, and he was on his way to Rome to be put to death, to be martyred by the officials there. And as he's on his way, this is around the year 110 or so, as he's on his way, he's writing letters to the churches. And there's some things in them we wouldn't agree with, so if you go and read them, they're not gospel, they're not inspired. But there is a sense of great courage that he demonstrates as he's going to his death. So he's writing to his death, and yet he's writing to encourage the various churches. And he writes his letter to the Romans as he's soon to be martyred. And he says this to them, "Neither the ends of the earth nor the kingdoms of this age will be of benefit to me. It is better for me to die in Christ Jesus than to reign over the ends of the earth. I seek that one who died on my behalf. I desire that one who rose up on my account." What a beautiful statement. I seek that one who died on my behalf. Do you seek that one who died on your behalf? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. His precious blood has ransomed you that you might now live for God. And now, in love with that Savior and trusting in that Savior and banking your eternity on His most precious blood, you too, like Ignatius and all God's people who have lived for Him, can say that nothing in this world will benefit me It is better for me to die in Christ Jesus than to reign over the ends of the earth. I seek that one who died for me. Lift then our voices, swell the mighty flood. Louder still and louder, praise the precious blood. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us who are under the law. Father, we thank you for his precious blood poured out for us on Calvary, that we might be set free, that the infinite debt that we owed you was paid by him on the cross, that he who is truly God and truly man bore our sins. He's relinquished all of your wrath. None of it remains, and we have gone forth free. And we've received your love. We've been adopted as your children. We have the hope of eternal life. Father, may we look to the one and seek the one who died on our behalf and who was raised on our account. Father, may Jesus Christ be most precious to us. And may we look to him at all times in this life. We pray in his name. Amen.